John 16, starting at verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, and I have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, I'm not going to lie. I was a little bit disappointed that Punxsutawney Phil saw his shadow when he popped out of his hole a couple weeks back. It's been a really long winter already, and I was hoping for an early spring. Actually, what I'm really hoping for is the summer. At this point, I'm really excited about the summer, and I wonder if our high school seniors are also looking forward to that time too. It strikes me that this is that point in the semester where you start seeing the light at the end of the tunnel. And I saw just yesterday that the Dansville High School announced the students that were in the top 10% of the graduating class this year. And I was very proud, although not really surprised, but still very proud to see a couple of Grace Baptists on that list. And then they also chose their valedictorian already. And the young man's name is Connor Moose. And you know that that's a very high honor, the highest honor, actually. And it's going to require Mr. Moose to make a very important speech there in June. I don't know if you know this, but the word valedictory comes from two smaller Latin words, dicere, which means to say, and vale, which means farewell. And so formally, a valedictorian delivers a farewell speech. And I've heard some pretty great valedictory addresses in my day. Many that are super clever, you know, really funny. Some of them are a little bit more serious, but all of them aim to inspire. And we have had the distinct privilege over the last number of months to listen in on the greatest valedictory address ever given. And it was delivered by humanity's highest achiever on the eve of his greatest accomplishment. But in this case, it wasn't delivered to a bunch of, you know, bright-eyed optimists who are ready to take on the world. It was spoken to a group of men who were sad and discouraged, their hearts were deeply troubled, and they felt as if their world was actually going to crash in on them. And mixed in with all of the disciples' sadness was a whole lot of confusion. All through this discourse, they've been asking questions, looking for clarifications as to the what and the when and the why and the how of Jesus' departure. Basically, they needed to know more about everything about it. And this general confusion that they were experiencing really reached a crescendo last week when the disciples concluded in verse 18, we don't even know what he's talking about. So lots and lots of confusion. And I think it would be good for us to just go ahead and admit that we're a lot like the disciples, aren't we? We often struggle with anxious, troubled hearts. And confusion often plays a very outsized part in all of that. So, for example, maybe you are a high school senior and you actually have no idea how to answer when every single adult in your life asks you what you're going to do, you know, after high school and what you plan to do with the rest of your life. And maybe you have some general direction in mind, but you have absolutely no idea how the finances are going to come together for you to pursue that path. Maybe you're a young adult who really desires to be married, but you just spent another Valentine's Day alone, and there doesn't seem to be any prospects on the horizon. And maybe you're a working man who's read an article this week that's just predicted that in a few years the majority of people will be unemployed because AI can do your job basically for free. And you're justifiably anxious, but you're also really confused because you don't even know what AI is. And here it is getting ready to take your job. Let's just face it, we live in very confusing and concerning times. The one thing that does seem clear is that this world is no friend to grace whatsoever, and that this world seems intent on destroying us and utterly defeating us. You know it's bad when even a halftime show gives you heartburn, right? To say nothing of the 6 o'clock news. And we wonder, in this broken world, in these befuddling times, is there any good news? Is there ever any good news out there? Is there any comfort for our confused and troubled hearts? And I want to say to you that yes, there is. Praise God, there is good news. Praise God, there is comfort. And it is found in large part in Jesus' valedictory address. He says in verse 33 that he has spoken all of these things, and not just our passage today, but the larger section that we've been looking at over the last few months, he has spoken all of these things so that in him we might have peace, that we might get to enjoy this comfort. And the passage today, I think, really serves as a fitting conclusion to this whole farewell discourse. It kind of picks up and summarizes a lot of themes that Jesus has been alluding to throughout. But it also seeks to impart this peace to us as Jesus is parting. And so I want us to, in the time that we have left, to look at this section, okay, in order to see four comforts in confusing times. Four comforts in confusing times. And this time I'm going to give them to you as we go along so that you'll have to pay attention. And since we're in a Valentine's state of mind still, perhaps, we will want to do a little matchmaking. And so my plan is to pair a practical implication, an application, with each comfort that we receive from Jesus. Because you understand, the peace that Jesus gives to us is not an end in itself. Rather, it is designed, it's a means whereby we might be strengthened in order to do what he's called us to do. So we'll want to look at four comforts in confusing times, and we'll pair those up with a practical application each. The first comfort is, the Father has been made known to you. Take heart, brothers and sisters. The Father has been made known to you. It's really hard to overstate what a blessing that is. You know that billions of people have lived in ignorance of who God truly is. We read in Acts chapter 17, we see the Apostle Paul encountering a bunch of people that have given themselves to idol worship, and they've also constructed an altar to the unknown God, just trying to cover their bases. And still today, there are many people that would call themselves atheists, which, you know, these are people that deny that God even exists. And there's many more people that would call themselves agnostics. So these are people that believe that God's existence is either unknown or unknowable. So it's not even possible for God to be known. But I want to say to you that neither to know God or to be known by God, if you don't have those, that's a deadly state of affairs. That's a fatal state of affairs. This God that we're talking about is every man's creator and judge. And if any man, if any boy or girl or woman is going to live, it's going to be essential that they understand God's will and that they follow God's ways, that they know who he is and what he requires. And as members of the fallen race, it's imperative that we understand how we might be reconciled to the Father. In the prologue to John's gospel, and this is going back a long time now, you'll have to dig back into your memory pretty deeply. Do you remember reading this summary about the knowledge of God? And thing that I'm thinking of that I'll tell you in a second, it constitutes a bad news, good news scenario. Okay, I'm thinking of John chapter 1, verse 18, which says, "No one has ever seen God." That's bad news. But God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That's the very good news. This is one of the primary purposes of the incarnation, why Jesus took on flesh and came to us. It's so that Jesus, the Son of God, who was from eternity past at the Father's side, might come and by his works and by his words make the Father known to mankind. What an amazing thing that is. Now, the disciples have had a front row seat to all of this witness about the Father. And to be sure, for the last 3 years, they have learned a lot. But let's just say, and let's put it the most charitable way possible, there's still a lot of confusion on the part of the disciples. You know, it wasn't very long ago that Philip piped up and said, "Lord, just show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And that resulted in Jesus doing a face palm, basically. But even more recently, as Jesus has been speaking about going back to the Father and about all that is going to entail, well, let's just say that the disciples are completely bamboozled by all of this. And we saw, especially last week, I think, we saw that Jesus has been speaking somewhat cryptically about these things. He was saying things like, "In a little while, you won't see me, and then a little while again, and you will see me." And then he was speaking about, you know, pregnant ladies, and all of this was very confusing for the disciples and a little bit for us. But Jesus promises in verse 25 that there is an hour coming in which he will no longer speak to them in figures of speech. There's an hour coming when he is going to speak very clearly and very plainly to them about the Father. And I believe that the hour that he has in mind is after the resurrection. I think we have an example of this in the case of the disciples that Jesus walked with on the road to Emmaus. And you'll recall their testimony that their hearts burned within them as their minds were opened to all of this truth in its fullness, as Jesus explained it to them. And then this clarity, this post-resurrection clarity, is going to develop even more after Pentecost, when the Father and the Son pour out the Holy Spirit in order to guide us into all truth. So let me just summarize by saying, and by asking, brothers and sisters, have you considered lately your privileged position? Do you understand that we live in the fullness of Christ's completed work on the cross? We live in light of the resurrection. We live in the age of the Spirit. The Father has been clearly revealed to him. You know him to be holy and just, but you also know him to be a God of love and of tender mercy and of compassion. You ought to take great comfort in that knowledge that you have not sought out on your own. Isn't that right? We have not initiated to know God on our own, but God has been gracious to reveal himself to us. Take comfort in that knowledge. And here's a practical implication that we can tie to this comfort. Believe it. Believe it. Don't just be comforted by the fact that you have come to know God. Believe all of these things that you know about God. This is what the disciples have done, even in their position of relative confusion. They have believed, and you'll notice in verse 30, we hear them making a good confession based on what they know. Now, there are some problems with this confession, as we'll shortly see. But I just want you at this point to recognize that these guys are quick to believe, and then they're quick to confess what they have learned about the Father. And it's very encouraging when you track these same guys after the resurrection and after Pentecost. It's amazing how these now apostles, how their belief becomes firm and unshakable after everything has been finally made clear to them. And I would offer the same advice to you if you are here today and you are still outside of Christ. And I don't know, maybe you would categorize yourself as an atheist or an agnostic. But you do know, I know you know this in your heart of hearts, that God exists. And you know, don't you, that you are under judgment. The good news that we delight to declare to you today is that God has sent his Son to make himself known. And God has sent his Son in order that he would die in the place of sinners like you, so that you might be reconciled to this God that you have up till now spurned. All that's required of you is to simply believe. Believe. I know you know that, you probably know this verse too, John 3:16. If you haven't heard it before, you've probably seen it in an end zone somewhere. But it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And so, friends, we invite you today to believe in the one true and living God, and to believe in the Son that has made him known. What comfort there is in knowing that the Father has been made known to us. When there's uncertainty about almost everything else in the world, what a peace it is to know that we know God. And better than that, than that we are known by God. Take comfort in that today. And that leads me to a second comfort in these confusing times. Namely, the Father loves you. The Father loves you. He truly does. I'm sure someone needs to be reminded of that today. Do you see that Jesus affirms that in verse 27? And he should know. He's the one who knows his Father, and he has been assigned the task of making known the Father. So Jesus can say definitively to his disciples that they are loved by the Father. And I don't know about you, but it's hard to conceive of greater comfort than that. That you're loved by God the Father. But it's really important that we think carefully about this, because it's very easy to get this wrong, and many people do, in my experience. For example, there are many people who take false comfort. They take false comfort. They comfort themselves with the assumption that God loves everybody. Right? So they hear Jesus saying to his disciples, "The Father loves you." And their reaction, at least silently, is, "No, duh." Because that's who they believe God obviously to be. You know, a big, lovable, Santa Claus-type figure in the sky. An indulgent father who just unconditionally and indiscriminately loves every single human being on the planet. This is what most people that you'll talk to, this is the assumption that they're operating with. But this is not what the Father is like. I repeat, this is absolutely the wrong view of God. People are not entitled to his love just by virtue of the fact that they're born human. Jesus goes on to explain in verse 27, look there with me, that his Father's love does discriminate, and that his Father's love is conditioned. Simply put, God the Father loves those who have come to love his Son and who believe that the Son has been sent from the Father. We've heard Jesus say, "No man can come to the Father except through him." So make no mistake, there is no access into the love of the Father, and therefore there's no access into the comfort that comes from his love apart from Christ. The world wants to have all of that goodness associated with the love of God, but they want it by bypassing Christ, and there's no possible way for that to happen. Now, there's also an opposite tendency, and this one is perhaps more common among Christians. I'm talking about the tendency to really doubt that God loves you. If that first error results in a false comfort, this one's going to result in a forfeited comfort. There's many people, many Christians even, that view God as this cold, austere, distant father, too holy to even look upon sin. And he is, but even the indwelling sin of his redeemed people. And such people suffer under the illusion that God is just perpetually angry at them. Or if he's not like outright angry with them, at least he's just constantly disappointed. Just always just shaking his head. There's some people that think that the Father and the Son have radically different dispositions towards us. That Jesus, you know, he really loves us, but the Father merely tolerates us. And the only reason that he puts up with us is because he really loves his Son, and his Son seems to like us. I want to say that nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus affirms here that the Father genuinely loves those who have come to love and believe in the Son. And if that describes you today, then you should take great comfort in the fact that you are loved by God the Father. In these very confusing, troublesome times in which we live, there's a million things that we don't understand. Here's one thing that you must understand. The God of this universe loves you. And as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 8, Caleb Kranz just kind of whet our appetites for this passage a little bit earlier. But we all love it. Romans 8, listen to this. There is nothing that is ever going to be able to separate us from his love. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not nakedness or danger or sword. There's nothing in this world that can separate us from his love. And I pray, friends, that certainty is yours and that it comforts you as you make your way through the very confusing and very uncertain world. Now, the practical implication that's paired with this comfort that the Father loves you is that you should pray. You should pray. There's obviously lots of implications of this glorious comfort that we're loved by the Father. But here's one very important one that Jesus highlights. You should pray because God loves you. Now, you know that Jesus has been speaking a lot about prayer in this farewell discourse. And he's made to us a lot of very precious promises regarding prayer, not least of which is something that he keeps repeating so that we would understand, which is that if you ask anything in Jesus' name, he will grant it. And let's not misunderstand this either. We shouldn't believe about prayer the same kind of thing that we were tempted to believe about God and his love. We shouldn't indulge this temptation to believe that God actually isn't really disposed to answer our prayers, except that Jesus intercedes for us, or that we have to kind of make sure to tack the name of Jesus onto the end of our prayers so that they'll work. Again, because the Father loves the Son supremely and only answers us for the Son's sake. Now, don't misunderstand me. Like, Jesus definitely commands us to pray in his name, but not for those reasons. I'm focusing especially here in verse 26. Jesus definitely intercedes for us, as the next chapter is going to demonstrate beautifully for us. It's going to make that abundantly clear that Jesus lives to make intercession for us, but not because he has to in order for his Father to respond favorably to us. No, Jesus says the Father himself loves you. And that ought to prompt us, brothers and sisters, to make big and bold and regular and direct petitions to our Heavenly Father. It's because of all that Jesus is about to accomplish at Calvary that all necessary barriers that stood between us and God have been completely broken down and wiped out, and we now have direct access to the throne of grace. Let us come then boldly before that throne of grace and find help in our time of need. Does the Father truly love us? He does, and therefore we ought to pray. Let's look at a third comfort in confusing times, and that is the Father is with you. The Father is with you. I need to show you this from the text in a couple of steps. And we'll start at verse 28, which is, I think, a wonderful summary from Jesus about his origin, his mission, his destiny. He says, look with me there in verse 28. He says, I came from the Father and have come into this world. That's a very simple way for Jesus to be speaking about his divinity, about his eternality, about his incarnation. And then he says, but now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. And that's all shorthand for his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his heavenly rule, his future glory. Do you see what he's saying here? This whole thing is a summary of the person and work of Jesus in a simple couplet. It's just like a basic parabola shape. And included in that simple statement is everything that you need to know, basically, about the Father and the Son. How do the disciples respond to this? They're like, finally, Jesus, thank you. Finally, you're speaking plainly and not in figures of speech. Okay, now we get it. Now we understand. Now we know and now we believe. I'm paraphrasing a bit there, but not a whole lot. Okay, that's the response. And this reminds me a little bit of when I first came to Grace Baptist Church, which is now 16 years ago, and I discovered that almost every single guy in the congregation is into hunting, right? So I had never hunted before in my life, but I thought, hey, when in Rome, you know, so I right away I started trying to learn how to hunt. And a former member of our church, Charlie Edgecombe, he helped me purchase a rifle. And then he's a very skilled marksman, so he taught me how to shoot. And then a bunch of different guys took me around and taught me how to hunt. I think probably the first of those guys and most frequent of those guys was Brian Jacobs. And I'm really thankful for all the time that he spent with me. I think it was, my memory's a little fuzzy on this part. I think it was probably that first hunting season that I was here. I tagged along with him quite a bit. And it didn't take long before he shot, you know, a giant deer. And he used that as an opportunity to show me how to gut a deer. Okay, so I watched and I listened closely. And at the end of it all, I'm like, yeah, okay, I got it. I understand, no problem. And it was no problem until I was out by myself and shot a deer. And I started in on that field dressing bit, and it quickly became apparent that, no, I don't have this, right? I not even close. I hadn't truly understood at all. And if I did, I certainly wouldn't be out there just hacking around, making a mess of things. In verse 31, Jesus answers his disciples, I'll paraphrase again, oh, really? Now you believe? He says, there's coming a time, in fact, it's already here, it's now upon us, when you're going to go out and you're going to make a royal mess of this thing. Jesus is predicting that these disciples are going to be scared and they're going to be scandalized by the cross, and it's going to cause them to scatter. They're going to go like 11 different directions. And their confidence and their bravado is going to evaporate as quickly as it developed. Let me just go ahead and give you the practical implication, or at least half of it. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust yourself. You understand that Jesus isn't cruel to his friends, right? He's simply being realistic. He wants them to be realistic. Jesus knows these guys better than they know themselves. As the disciples even admit, he knows all things. Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. He knows our frame. He knows that he remembers that we're dust. And I suppose if I had any kind of criticism of like the typical high school valedictory address, is that it's far too optimistic. And I get why valedictorians do that. It's just that it's not very true to human nature. Okay? The typical speech is like, yeah, you're all rock stars. You know, you can do whatever you set your minds to. So go out there and spread your wings and fly and that sort of thing. Now again, I'm not trying to be a jerk here. And I'm certainly not I'm not saying that you need to invite Matt Foley to address the students and, you know, who gets up there and says, now I'm here to tell you that you're probably going to find out as you go out there that you're not going to amount to jack squat, right? I'm not saying that, but I am saying that our self-trust and our self-reliance, that's mostly, let's just be honest, that's mostly just wishful thinking. It's mostly just bravado, which bursts as soon as there's any sign of difficulty. We're actually very weak people. And Jesus is very kind to tell us the truth. which is apart from him, we can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. So my message is don't trust in yourself. And here's the second half of that practical application. Trust God. Don't trust yourself. Trust God. And the way that Jesus teaches us this is by using himself as the example. And this is a little strange because this is a lesson for his disciples, but the disciples are also playing a role in the lesson. The disciples are the deserters here. In verse 32, Jesus says that the disciples are going to scatter as soon as their self-reliance fails, and they're going to leave him alone, all alone. Jesus is going to be made to undergo his trial and endure the cross and all of that cruelty by himself, but not by himself, not alone. Why? Because he says, my Father is with me. This is Jesus' strategy. In the face of difficulties, he entrusts himself to his Father who is always with him. And I believe that Jesus is teaching his disciples, and I believe he wants us to come to this same conclusion and have this same consolation that his Father is with us in whatever difficult circumstance we find ourselves, and therefore we can trust him. And to trust him, you understand, means that we have to completely distrust ourselves and renounce our own strength and any kind of allusion to our own ability. The Father is present, and so we can trust him, even as we distrust ourselves. Let me hasten to a fourth comfort in confusing times, and that is the glorious truth that Christ has overcome. The Son has overcome. Now, the way Jesus speaks, I sometimes have to remind myself of the timeline, because he's speaking to his disciples before he goes to the cross. You realize that this is like hours just before he freely offers himself as a sacrifice for sin in the place of sinners. And yes, his Father is with him, but there's this crucial moment when he will sense the abandonment of his Father. It's that time when Jesus, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us. And when Jesus took the wrath of God that was pouring out against our sins, the wrath that we deserve to face and to take, Jesus took it in our place. Those 3 hours on that cross had eternal implications for all of us who believe. It brought us reconciliation and forgiveness and eternal life and a million other things. On the other hand, it spelled disaster and utter defeat for the world and for the ruler of this world. You see, they thought that they had him in that moment. The Jewish religious leaders, they thought they were rid of him. The Romans thought that they were victorious. And all of the powers of hell rejoiced to see the Son of God hanging on a cross, dead. But then he rose triumphantly from the grave 3 days later. And when that happened, every single one of the world's weapons and every single one of Satan's strategies was rendered impotent. And the serpent's head was crushed. And so Jesus can say with conviction for our comfort that he has overcome. And sometimes under the skirt of a graduation robe, you can spy a pair of Nike sneakers, right? The student obviously opted for comfort over style and formality. Think about that word, Nike. That's the same word that lies at the root of the word overcome. Nike means to conquer, to have complete victory over. And remember, this is still, Jesus is saying all of this still hours before all of that happens. Days before the resurrection. It's all of that still in the future, but Jesus is so certain about the outcome that he uses the perfect tense. And the perfect tense usually describes a past event that has ongoing implications for the future. So he's speaking about this future event of what he's going to accomplish on the cross and by his resurrection as a future event, even before it happens. And that event is going to have ongoing implications for our future. So let me just be as clear as possible. Your comfort and mine in the midst of a confusing and crushing world is that Christ has overcome this world. By his finished work on the cross, by his resurrection, by his ascension to the right hand of his Father in heaven, where he right now rules and reigns victoriously, the world and the devil no longer have any kind of hold on you. Their threats and their accusations, the worst that they could ever do to you will never stick. And the practical application of this, dear brothers and sisters, is that you can endure tribulation. You can endure. And once again, Jesus is very kind to be honest with us. This has been a theme throughout his whole farewell discourse. But he assures us this again at the end so that there's no mistaking it. If you are his disciple, you will face tribulation. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But you must endure. And you can endure because the tribulation that you are made to face comes at you from a completely defeated enemy. There's one other thing that I remember about that time that Brian Jacobs taught me how to gut a deer. I'm pretty sure it was a hands-on kind of demonstration because I remember having my gloved hands in that hot body cavity, and I either shifted something around or I nicked something with the knife. I don't know what happened, but I heard this loud and long. And then that quickly was followed by a very foul stench. And I was a little bit concerned, so I kind of looked up and over my shoulder at Brian, who was laughing. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, "That's okay, Davey. He's just getting his last licks in." Now, I don't want to make light of what you're going through right now, or what the faithful saints are enduring throughout all of the world. It is true tribulation. It is wicked and it is hard. But we need to remember, whenever the agents of hell are close enough that you can smell the sulfur, you need to remember they're just getting their last licks in. Right? All that we're enduring is the last little show of strength from an utterly vanquished foe. Christ has overcome. And now you and I are called to overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Friends, we live in perilous times, confusing times. The way forward is unclear. It's hard to see your way through it. And when it is clear, it's almost always difficult. But the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our friend, has given us many comforts to our souls as he delivered. And so take heart. To fail to take heart, here's what you do if you don't take heart as he commands you. If you continue to be anxious and to be troubled in your heart, to be depressed all the time, to be discouraged, when these comforts are ours in Christ Jesus, that is just deliberate disobedience on your part that robs you of peace and joy. Take heart, believers. The Father has been made known to you. Therefore, believe. The Father truly loves you. Therefore, pray. The Father is with you. So trust him and distrust yourself. And finally, know this, the Son has overcome. And therefore, endure tribulation and rejoice because his victory is yours. Amen. Amen.